Hey, good morning. Wow, it is so great to see you all. And wow, I'm so glad that we compacted and got everyone in. It is just great to have you all here. I'm so glad to hear you read that passage from Philippians. I actually read it last week as well. And it's talking about the emptying, talking about Jesus emptying himself in order to be one of us. And what we talked about last week was that emptying feels like suffering. Emptying feels painful. Whenever we let go of something that we really treasure, whenever we let go of something we value, it hurts. I had to let go of something this week. I lost my van. Those of you who know me know that for 10 years, my van has sort of been an icon around here. It's an 84 Volkswagen van again, white on top, blue on the bottom, been driving it forever. And I knew that it was high risk to try to take it out to Cherry Valley. Marion's parents always have Thanksgiving on Friday. And so she was going to spend the night because her cousins were down from Oregon. And so we took separate cars, and I was telling her, I'm not sure about this. I got about 50 miles out. I'm traveling north on the 215. And I'm just tooling around, and everything seemed fine. I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to make it. And there's a honking next to me, and there's this little red sedan pointing at the back end of my bus and like waving and doing all this. So I think, okay, but I'm looking around. Nothing seems wrong. Right there where I am, there's a turnout. Where is there ever a turnout on a freeway? There's a turnout right there. I pull into the turnout, and as soon as I stop and the wind catches up to me, all of the smoke starts coming forward. And it's white at first, and I'm thinking, okay, I overheated, and then it turns black. And I know, okay, something's bad here. So I run around to the back, and I see the flames coming out to the bottom, the wheel well, and all over the place. You know, and it's like one of those moments you have. It's like in a movie. You know, how many cars have we watched blow up on the movies? Is that what cars really do? Do they do that? You know, and so I'm thinking, do I have time to get my stuff out? What do I do? I didn't have a fire extinguisher or anything like that. You know, I'm not prepared. Anything beyond jump cables is beyond me. And all of a sudden, I look, and a trucker had pulled off right in front of me, and he's running back down the shoulder with a fire extinguisher. You know, it's like... And he comes, he squirts into the wheel wells, he squirts in the back, he squirts here, and then he says, okay, slowly open. We open up the engine compartment lid, and he squirts in there, and we open it up, and it's out, and it's all black and horrible in there. Now it's got this green, yellow dust all over it from the fire extinguisher, of course. And so he tools off, and I'm trying to call AAA. Here comes the CHP officer, you know, I'm thinking, okay, now what's he going to do? I've never had good experience with CHP officers. This guy is as nice as he could be. He says, hey, what's your name? I'm Dave. I'm Danny. Has anyone ever called him, you know, given you your name? I'm Danny. Not a badge number. I'm Danny. And he says, well, have you got AAA? Yeah. He says, well, he gives me my card. He takes my card. So he's calling AAA. Well, I'm calling AAA. And then after he says, well, you're okay waiting here? Do you want me to stay with you? And I said, no, it's fine. Go do what you got to do. So he takes off. You know, and there, just 20 minutes later, the tow truck shows up. You know, in the meantime, I call Mary and tell her I'm not coming yet. And he shows up, and he has us hooked up in record time. I think it was like 3 minutes, and decided to go ahead and haul it to Marion's parents' house. And he is the nicest guy, and his name is Daniel. So I had two Daniels, Danny and Daniel, that were my angels. And that's how I felt. You know, for all the things that could have happened and everything that could have gone wrong, it's just like I felt like I was being watched over. I was being embraced somehow the whole way. And Daniel was the nicest guy in the world. We're chatting away. I almost wanted to invite him into Thanksgiving dinner by the time we got there, you know. And then he wants to buy the van because he does that, you know. So I'll buy it and I'll fix it up, you know. But I have to say goodbye to my van, you know. It's a loss. It's something that has been a part of me for so long. And it feels that way. I mean, it's not a big loss. We had to say goodbye to our dog last week. That was a bigger loss. But there's been this stream of losses that we were talking about last week that feel like suffering, that are painful, you know. But I think that our measure as human beings, and this is what we were talking about last week, can be taken by the way that we handle the suffering that comes our way. How do we handle it? What do we do with it? How much does it raise our blood pressure, you know? And do we rage at the machine, or are we able to see it as something that is coming along? I was thinking about where I was going next after the end of the Fifth Way series, and this theme of suffering came up because this whole last couple of weeks has been one thing after another for Marion and me. And then I thought I was going to move on to Paul, but then my van and Frank kind of changed my mind, and I think we're going to move into James instead. And here's the thing, is that Jesus was succeeded by a whole group of people. But really, there were two that were the most influential of the pack. And it's interesting that it would be James, because when we think about the New Testament, pretty much, in the terms of the text, it's the story of Jesus and Paul. Would you agree? I mean, basically, you have those two pillars that are carrying all the water. There's 27 books in the New Testament. Four of them are the Gospels that are dedicated to Jesus' life and ministry. There are 14 books that are traditionally attributed to Paul, 14 letters of his. Now, scholars debate all this stuff, of course, and so they say, well, there's seven letters that we're sure were written by Paul. The other seven we're not so sure about, you know? But at any rate, that's a lot of the book there attributed to Paul. Half of the book of Acts is really about Paul. It's about Paul's life and all of his exploits and his missionary journeys and so on and so forth. And so you got Paul and you got Jesus. And then, of course, traditionally, we got Peter. I mean, after all, Peter's the first pope, right? I mean, that's what I grew up, you know, that Peter was upon this rock. Jesus built the church on Peter. And Peter was the first pope when he landed in Rome and started his missionary work there. And so Peter is seen as the preeminent apostle. And Paul was the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews and the church and so on and so forth. But it's interesting because there is this hidden figure. To the Western world, James is all but invisible. But to the Eastern world, and especially to the Jews who first followed Jesus, James was everything. And we don't even really know who James was. First of all, his name wasn't James. You realize that, of course, right? No. In Hebrew, James' name is Yaakov. And the title that he had was Yaakov HaTzadik, which means James the Just or James the Pious. But Yaakov is really Jacob. And it's the same as the Jacob, the patriarch, the supplanter, you know, the heel catcher, the one who came out holding on to his brother's heel. But Jacob, if you put it into Greek, is Jacobus. And if you put it into Latin, it's Jacobus. And if you take Latin and then mutate it 1,000 years later into English, it comes out Jacobus or Jacamus. It's interesting how when words and names especially come from one language to another, the consonants get all messed around. Because there's no J in the Greek or the Latin alphabet, but there's a J in the English alphabet. And so the I became a J and the B became an M. And so you have Jacobus or James. Eventually, just everything gets squished down. So that's the etymology of how it came through. So James is really Jacob. And who is this Jacob? Well, he's listed in the Gospels as the brother of Jesus. Now, this caused no end of concern because in the early church, there was a doctrine that was agreed upon by the 3rd, 4th century of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Okay? She was a virgin before, during, and after Jesus' birth. She was always a virgin, you know? So they believed that after Jesus' birth, which was supernaturally conceived, she had no more relations and she had no more children, you know? I don't know how Mary felt about this. I'm sure that Joseph wasn't too thrilled. So they had a problem with this idea of the brother of Jesus. Well, there was an escape hatch. Because in Hebrew and in Aramaic, there is no word for cousin. Everybody's just a brother and a sister. So there is another woman called Mary of Clopas in the Bible. And she is sometimes, again, traditionally considered the daughter of Clopas, but more often the wife of Clopas. And Clopas is sometimes understood as Joseph's brother, you know, the half-father of Jesus, his brother. And Mary sometimes is understood as Mary's sister. So you've got this relationship between brother and sister, and she is traditionally the mother of James of Alphaeus and James the Less, so that could be identified with James the Just here. Are you following all of this? So the idea may be, okay, he's not really his blood brother, he's really his cousin. Or perhaps one other suggestion is that in Hebrew there was a tradition that if a husband died, then the brother of the dead husband would take on his wife into the harem, into the harem, in order to so that she would have a roof over her head and be cared for and everything. And the idea is, since Joseph doesn't figure in any of Jesus' later life, he must have died early. And then Mary married Clopas, which was Joseph's brother. And so James is the son of that union, so he's kind of a half-brother, but not really. And all these tortured explanations because Mary's supposed to be a perpetual virgin. But you know what? Does it really have to be that way? I don't know. You know, choose your own poison here. But at any rate, he was very close to Jesus. He was some sort of relative as they understood that relationship. And he was very close to Jesus. We don't even know if he was the James who was in Jesus' inner circle. We don't know that. You know, Jesus had the three, James, John, and Peter, in his inner circle that he always took aside. And we don't know if this James is that James either. It could be. We don't know. But at any rate, the brothers of Jesus were understood to be following Jesus as well. So even if this James wasn't in the inner circle, he was still a follower of Jesus. And because of his name, think of his name, HaTzadik, which means righteous or the righteous one, he was seen and revered by the people greatly. Tradition has it that he was a permanent Nazarite. And I don't know if you know what a Nazarite is, but a Nazarite was someone who took a vow of distinction, of setting aside, of dedication to God. Right? And they could do this for a period of time, maybe just a month, or they could do it permanently. But as soon as a person took on the vow of Nazir, or of this Nazarite, they would no longer consume any alcohol or any grape products. They would not cut their hair, and they could not touch any kind of corpse, any dead person. And that was how they kept themselves completely clean and completely pure. Now, normally this is just done for a short period of time. James was a permanent Nazarite. Now, Nazarites were given a break. After a year, you could cut your hair if it was really bugging you, you know. But they still couldn't drink, and they still couldn't have anything to do with the corpse. Even if the corpse was one of their relatives, someone else would have to handle that for them. And this was their way of showing their dedication to God. And the people recognized this. The people saw James as this special figure in their lives. And when Jesus was crucified and was taken physically from their congregation, from their group, there was confusion, of course. And it's just like, if you remember, if those of you who remember any American history, you know, when the United States won the Revolutionary War and they established the Articles of Confederation, they weren't strong enough to hold the Union together. And they had to draft quickly another stronger constitution. But there still wasn't a figure, there wasn't a person who could hold everyone together except one man who had that reverence, who had that stature among the people, and that was George Washington. Without George Washington being pulled out of retirement to come back in and serve as our first president, it's doubtful whether these states would have held together. His personality, who he was in the minds of the people, held the country together long enough for the Constitution to take hold. James was that kind of figure to the people. They made him Nazir. I'm sorry, they made him Nasi. He was Nazir, but they made him Nasi, which meant in Aramaic, the president or the leader. In Greek, we would say episkopos, which means overseer. We would say bishop in English. But he was the overseer of the Jerusalem church. He was a Nasi. And the people looked to him. Jesus was traditionally running his ministry and teaching for 3 years. James for 30 years. Finally, in the year 62, when the Roman persecution was in full swing and the Jewish persecution was in full swing against this now distinct group of Jesus' followers, the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews, did something sneaky. When the Roman procurator died in 62 CE AD, they took advantage of the confusion between the time that the old one died and the new one was appointed to hold a really hasty trial, kind of like what they did with Jesus, condemn James, and they stoned him. They threw him off a rampart, which is what they always did, and if he didn't die, then they threw rocks at him until he died. But James, his story of his stoning and his martyrdom is much like Stephen's. There is a prayer that he says traditionally. In fact, some scholars believe that the story of Stephen really is a story of James stoning and James martyrdom, just kind of compressed into a different story. We'll never know the truth of that. But at any rate, with James' dying breath as he was being stoned, he is traditionally credited with saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," echoing his brother's words from the cross. But he was this incredibly important figure to the Jews, and we in the West know nothing about him. It's amazing. In fact, from the time of Martin Luther on, James has gotten pushed aside more, because Martin Luther thought that the book of James, he called it the Epistle of Straw. He hated the book of James. He wanted it taken out of the Bible, because to him it looked like works. And if you know the hallmark of the Reformation, it was sola fides and sola scriptura. Scripture alone is where we get our revelation, and faith alone is by which we are saved. And here's James saying, faith without works is dead. What do you do with that? It messes with my theory. So therefore, it must go away. And so there was this pushing away of James until he has taken kind of a back seat. But historically, he was what held the early church together at Jerusalem long enough for a lot of the other groups to start to take hold, for Paul to be able to do his work among the Gentiles, to hold it together, especially until the first Jewish-Roman War, which just blew everything up, and allowed the church to continue to grow and to flourish. He is a huge character here. And so James continues Jesus' ministry, but he continues it in a little different way. So Jesus had the luxury of being able to teach solely within Judaism. Jesus didn't give us a new church. He didn't give us a theology. What he was trying to do was reform the theology in the church that he already had. He was trying to get the people to see that you don't need any middleman. You don't need anything between you and your God. And he was trying to turn the people's hearts lights back on. He was working solely in a micro context, person to person. But you get out a generation, and what you find are these groups of believers are coalescing into synagogues, into churches, into home-based gatherings. And now as you have a group, you got to have rules. You got to have rules of engagement. How do we get together? What do we do? How do we do what we do? What do you do with the problems that arise? What do you do with the problem people that arise? You know, how do we handle these issues that always come up? You know, when we started The Effect 8 years ago, it was really nice to put everything on paper. It was really neat. We had flow charts. We had all these things. And this is the way it's going to work. This is the way it's going to look. And as soon as you put it into practice, you might as well throw that stuff out, right? Because people are messy. People go in unexpected places. It's the same thing with any group ever. And how do you deal with those issues? See, the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, are just that. They're letters that were sent to groups of people specifically to deal with the problems that they were having. You didn't send a letter in the ancient world just to say hi. It was way too expensive. The materials that it took to write a letter, the fact that most people were illiterate anyway, you know, to write a letter was a really big deal. You did it when you had to. You did it when you were forced to because there was some problem. And so we're reading these letters, and we don't know what the problems were that engendered the response. It's like that Jeopardy game where we got the answers and not the questions, you know? We're literally reading someone else's mail and trying to figure out what's going on here. Now, what was going on in the group at Jerusalem that James is addressing in his book is that they were being persecuted. Life was difficult. The Jews were persecuting the Jews that decided to follow Jesus because they were now moving away from their power base, from their set way of doing things, their doctrine, their oral tradition. And so increasingly, they were coming on down on them harder and harder and killing their leaders whenever they could. And Rome was also persecuting them just because they were creating unrest. Rome really didn't care what you believed as long as the flow of tax money kept going back to the capital city. But anything that started to disrupt that flow, then they were on it like white on rice. And so these followers of Jesus, these followers of the way, as they called themselves, were getting it from both ends. And James is addressing them. So it's no coincidence, and it's not hard to understand why he opens with addressing the suffering, the difficulties, and the trials that a people would be going through. And so just take a look at James 1, verse 1 through 4, which is as far as we're going to get this morning. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let the endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy. Really? Joy? I mean, really? When these things come, when you lose your van, when you lose your dog, you know, when you are diagnosed with cancer, when your child has to go in to the emergency room, I mean, you fill in the blanks here. But you know what your lives look like. You know what is going on in your lives and the difficulties that you're facing and how life can just knock the wind right out of you and cut you off at the knees. Consider that joy when you face these trials. It seems like you'd have to be crazy to do that. It sounds crazy to even say it. But most profound ideas do sound crazy at the beginning. How are we going to live this kingdom that Jesus talked about so beautifully? How do we engage in this quality of life that Jesus was talking about? James is addressing that. In the face of the difficulties that are going on, in face of the pain and the suffering that you're having to endure, how do we click over? How do we get into this? How do we begin? And I think what James is saying here is you begin at the beginning. James is really beginning here with life itself. What does life really look like? How is life experienced? What do we expect out of life? He's starting right at this existential root of everything. What is life really like? Because if we can understand that, then we can know something about the way that we're supposed to proceed. And nothing hurts worse than an unmet expectation, right? That space between your expectation and your experience is all the space that you need to be really miserable. Think about it. When you're happy, when you're having a good moment, they're one and the same. Expectation and experience are the same. But when there's a gap, look out. Back in 1978, Scott Peck wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled, and some of you might have read it. It became a classic. But I want to read you a little bit of the first page of that book. And I put the first two paragraphs down in the bulletin. I'm going to read a couple of more. But just listen to what Scott Peck says and see if you can hear James echoing in the background. Peck writes, "Life is difficult." Really? Life is difficult. This is a great truth. One of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, this life is no longer difficult. Because once it's accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not fully see this truth that life is difficult. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily or subtly, about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief, noisily or subtly, that their difficulties represent a different or unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that has somehow been especially visited upon them, or else upon their families, their tribe, their class, their nation, their race, or even their species, but not upon others. I know about this moaning because I've done my share. Life is a series of problems. Do we want to moan about them or solve them? Discipline is the basic set of tools we require to solve life's problems. Without discipline, we can solve nothing. With only some discipline, we can solve only some problems. With total discipline, we can solve all problems. What makes life difficult is that the process of confronting and solving problems is a painful one. Problems, depending upon their nature, evoke in us frustration or grief or sadness or loneliness or guilt or regret or anger or fear or anxiety or anguish or despair. These are uncomfortable feelings, often very uncomfortable. Often as painful as any kind of physical pain, sometimes equaling the very worst kind of physical pain. Indeed, it is because of the pain that events or conflicts engender in us all that we call problems. And since life poses an endless series of problems, life is always difficult and is full of pain as well as joy. Yet it is in this whole process of meeting and solving problems that life has its meaning. As long as we're drawing breath, like sets of waves on the beach, problems are coming our way. Difficulties, challenges, trials are coming our way. Are we going to sit there and try to push the ocean back with a broom? I mean, what are we going to do about this? Or are we going to allow them to come and crash on the beach and crash over our lives and work through them? Life is difficult. Remember that line from The Princess Bride? I love The Princess Bride. You know, life is pain. Anyone who tells you any different is selling something. Right? Life is difficult. Life is painful. Can we just accept it? Can we learn to look at life realistically? What James is basically saying here is that if we can start to look at life realistically, the way it really is, that's the beginning of wisdom, which is the topic he's going to go right into next, right? Wisdom. He's setting us up. Looking at life realistically is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of our ability to accept life, to make friends with it, is the beginning of our ability to start to enjoy the ride. You can't enjoy the ride of life if you're fighting the very nature of life. If you think for a second that life is supposed to be easy, if you think for a second that old dogs aren't supposed to die and old vans aren't supposed to catch fire on the freeway, then when you get hit with those things, it's going to be traumatic, horrible. It's going to cut you off. It's going to make you into a non-functioning person. But if you realize this is the nature of life, it still hurts. You still have to go through the stages of grief. You still have to heal. But you can actually do it. And not only can you can do it without losing your ability to relate to the people around you, without losing your ability to have presence enough with the people around you to make the choices that need to be made for the good of all. Not just choices made out of pain that are knee-jerk reactions that are guaranteed to destroy the relationships around you. It's all about expectations. It's all about what we think life should be. Our expectations have got to be realistic. We've got to realize what life is really like and see that the difficulties and the trials we face are not a curse. They're not something that God gives us. I don't believe that God ever gives us anything bad, and I know we've debated that in here. And I know how the scriptures read. You know, there's all kinds of curses in the Old Testament especially. But I do believe that the scriptures are written from man's point of view, that God gave the ability, the inspiration to the writer who wrote from his or her point of view. And so it looks like a curse. It looks like a visitation. But God is only a source of good. And so trying to understand this, trying to get through this, is going to help us because James is trying to reframe life for us, reframe the whole equation for us. Rather than seeing these things as evil, and remember what was going on in his community. This was real evil. This is people getting drug off and stoned or drug off and crucified. How do you deal with that in your life? He's saying you can. If you realize that by going through these difficulties, you get to the other side. Your faith produces the endurance produces the perfect result. There is no growth without going through that shape we talked about last week, the Paschal mystery, the descent, and then the ascent. What Frank read today in Philippians is the emptying, the descent before the ascent, the painful letting go of things that you value, the things that are so meaningful to you, the things that you think are your lifeline. We talked about people who've never gone through this process, people who've never really been broken by life. You know anyone like that? They tend to be pretty intolerant of you when you're broken. They tend to always have an answer when all you really want is a shoulder to cry on. They tend not to really get or connect with other people's pain. They haven't gone through what people need to go through to learn about compassion and what it looks like to really be knit together with another person, to have that softness. Think about the people that first followed Jesus. It wasn't the people that had it all together. It wasn't the people that were invested in the system. Was it? It was the marginalized. It was the outcast. It was the untouchables of that society that followed Jesus. It was the broken ones. They were the ones that were prepared to see the truth when the truth presented itself and himself to them, right? That's what it was all about. The brokenness allows us to be able to get there. We talked about, briefly, a book that was written a few years ago, and I wanted to read a little bit of the review of it because I think it's real germane here right now. It's called The First-Rate Madness, and it was written by a psychiatrist, Nasir Gaimi, I think that's how you pronounce it, Gaimi, who runs the mood disorders program at Tufts Medical Center, or at least he did, and he wrote this book, and the premise of the book is that our greatest leaders in times of crisis, in times of real national trauma or worldwide trauma, were the ones who had their own mood disorders, had their own mental defects. And let me just read a little bit of this. Gaimi draws from the careers and personal plights of such notable leaders as Lincoln, Churchill, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., JFK, and others from the past two centuries to build an argument that the very qualities that mark those with mood disorders, realism, empathy, resilience, and creativity, also make for the best leaders in times of crisis. Take realism, for instance. Study after study has shown that those suffering depression are better than quote-unquote normal people at assessing current threats and predicting future outcomes. Looking at Lincoln and Churchill, among others, Gaimi shows how depressive realism helped these men tackle challenges both personal and national. Or consider creativity, a quality psychiatrists have studied extensively in relation to bipolar disorder. A First-Rate Madness shows how mania inspired General Sherman and Ted Turner to design and execute their most creative and successful strategies. Gaimi shows why eminently sane men like Neville Chamberlain and George W. Bush made such poor leaders. Okay, there's a political bias there. You do with that what you will. Though sane people are better shepherds in good times, sanity can be a severe liability in moments of crisis. A lifetime without the cyclical torment of mood disorders, how would you like that? A lifetime without the cyclical torment of mood disorders, Gaimi explains, can leave one ill-equipped to endure dire straits. And that's not just at the leadership level. That's right down here at the grassroots level. He also clarifies which kinds of insanity-like psychosis make for despotism and ineptitude, sometimes on a grand scale. Gaimi's analysis offers powerful new tools for determining who should lead us. I'm going to take a mental illness test. But perhaps most profoundly, he encourages us to rethink our view of mental illness as purely a negative phenomenon. As for a First-Rate Madness makes clear, the most common types of insanity can confer vital benefits on individuals and society at large, however high the price for those who endure these illnesses. Now, it's funny because I saw an interview of this doctor with Stephen Colbert. You got to love his humor. And so Stephen Colbert says, okay, let me get this straight. Now, in times of crisis, it's not such a bad thing for leaders to be a little unhinged. You know, he asked him, and the doctor says, that's right. He says, so you're saying that we should have a madman with a finger on the button to keep us safe. And the doctor says, that's one way of putting it. And Colbert says, I can't think of another, you know. Great leaders in times of crisis have had these illnesses. And the worst leaders have been those who have been the most sane, the most healthy. You know, there are benefits to some mental illnesses, apparently, but not all. Mania has been connected with creativity. Think about that. And depressive disorders have been connected with increased empathy and compassion and a more realistic approach to life. You know, I've always said that I wasn't crazy enough to be a pure creative. I mean, if you've ever known a pure creative, they're out there. You know, they're really out there. You can't believe the things that they do. You can't believe the thoughts that come from them. It's like, where does this come from? But you sure wouldn't want to live with them. You wouldn't want to hang your toothbrush next to one because they're so difficult. But there's something to this. Now, on a lower scale, let's just take this deck back down into normal life. We don't have to be mentally ill to be able to go through these cyclical periods of torment. Life will provide that for us. You don't got to go looking for it. Life will provide it. But if we haven't had that, if we've spent our whole lives avoiding that, numbing ourselves to any type of movement into, a leaning into the pain and the difficulties, then we are not going to have this quality that is essential, Jesus says, essential to kingdom. If you read the Beatitudes, every one of those eight traits that he gives us are a mark of brokenness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what he means by that is those who have an attitude of poverty, even if they're rich. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are able to move into the grief cycle, either theirs or somebody else's. You know? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the peacemakers. All of these are marks of brokenness. There is no entry into kingdom without the descent, without the leaning into the difficulties of life. This is what we're trying to get across. This is what James is trying to get across to all of us. When trauma occurs, sometimes we try to push it off. We say everything happens for a reason. But I think what James is telling us is that's backwards. It's not that everything happens for a reason. God didn't give you this trauma in order to teach you something. That's the implication if everything happens for a reason. What James is saying, when something does happen that is so hurtful and so frustrating to you that it's taking the breath out of your life, if you will endure it, if you will push through, if you will not run from it, then the perfect result on the other side will create the reason that you will see for the trauma that you had. Your increased ability to endure, to connect, to have compassion, to find creativity will look to you like the reason, but it didn't start there. It was created as you moved through with your faith, drawing you into the endurance that had the perfect result. We have to be careful with our language here. Otherwise, we end up incessant and forever victims of some outside force that is always doing something evil to us. No. We are empowered. In the center of every trial, of every difficulty, is God's presence, which is the escape through. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Check it out. It's there. God is the escape through and the way through, and always available to us. We can always do this. There's a caller into a radio program. And a man was talking about his mother, who as a child, if they were playing, say, Monopoly, a board game, when she sensed that he was losing and he was getting stressed, she would want to change the rules to let him win. And Prager said, you know, that would be like sending a soldier into battle without sending him to boot camp or her to boot camp first. You know, somehow we think we're supposed to save our children from all the difficulties and all the hurts and all the trauma, and nothing could more ill-equip a person for life than that. It is the difficulties, you know. As Jamie and Christian are looking down at this angelic little face here of their newborn, and they want to just shield this little precious girl from everything. If they do that, she's toast. You know. Fortunately, they're going to mess up as parents. We all do that. Their parents messed up, they're going to mess up, and she's going to mess up with her kids. That's what we do. And if we don't mess up by some miracle, then everybody else around is going to. Nobody gets out of childhood unscarred. Nobody's supposed to get out of childhood unscarred. No one's supposed to get through life unscarred. To do so would make us less than human. To do so would make us incapable of entering into the kingdom that Jesus taught, that James is trying to get us to see, the way forward, the way through. How did Jesus put it? Let's get back to Jesus. Look at Matthew 5, starting at verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And if that scares the heck out of you, it's because you're thinking perfectionistic. You're thinking without error. That's not what this word means. You can be perfect in this understanding and still make a mistake at the same time. Really? How do you do that? Because the perfection is in the complete immersion and presence of this moment, the complete connection of this moment. Even as you cut the board to the wrong length, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mess with the perfection of the moment. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying the only way that we can learn anything about who our Father really is, the only way that we can learn anything about the way our Father really loves, the only way to the Father is by loving the enemy, not the one who loves you back, not the one who gives you good things in return. Because when you can love the enemy, then you will be called sons of the Father. And in that culture, that just meant identical with the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's being a son of the Father. That's what it means. When we can love the enemy, the one who does not deserve it, the one that we have no sense of affection for, the one who is actively frustrating us and frustrating our goals, now we're learning something about the Father's love, who loves us in the same way in the midst of our unloveliness. And it's the only way we're going to know something about it. But let's broaden the scope of enemy here. Beelzebaba, and I love that word, Beelzebaba in Aramaic, means enemy. What it means is something that shows dominion, something that brings adversity. That isn't just a person. That's anything in your life that frustrates you, that blocks your goals, that creates pain, that creates suffering and trauma for you. That's your enemy. Jesus is saying, until you learn to embrace the enemy, you can't know anything about who your Father is. And that's not just the person, but the thing that comes into your path that hurts you. James is echoing Jesus here when he says, embrace the difficulties. It's the only way that you're going to know something about the way life works. It's the only way that you're going to be able to move through and see the beauty of your own brokenness. To be broken is to be beautiful when you understand what the brokenness will bring you in terms of your connection to the moment and to each other and to God's presence. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through this way, through this descent, through this brokenness that will allow you to see for the first time who your Father really is and where he is and when he is, which is right here, right now, all the time, and nowhere else. Let's pray. Father, life is counterintuitive sometimes. Thank you for showing us the way. Thank you for withholding nothing to show us how life can be lived as you live it, as you love it. Help us to understand that even in the midst of the difficulties, we can enjoy our ride. We can laugh and we can count it joy in the midst of the difficulties. As long as we know you are here and you are forever and you are with us and for us as we are with and for each other. Help us to drop everything and anything we need to let go of to see the truth of our situation, the truth of our relationship with you. That's what we want more than anything. Thank you, Father, for being this kind of God. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. And help us to remember we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And she was praying too. Let's all stand.